conflicting views with regards to the same book of the Bible. But I think just to narrow it down, it comes down to three different ways of seeing it. Okay? There's your amillennial view, which we don't uphold as a church, but basically what it comes down to is that everything that involves tribulation in the book of Revelation is something that perhaps is happening now or may have happened in the past already. In other words, we're not talking about a future great tribulation. Postmillennials have a similar view, although it may be a more optimistic view at that, because they would say that the gospel is what is going to be ushering in the kingdom, or perhaps Christ coming down. They would see us living in kingdom, and in kingdom environment now already. So they have a, I suppose, an already not yet sort of view with regards to the end times. And for them, the next thing is perhaps the second coming, when Jesus would come and he would make his throne on earth and nullify all his enemies. That leaves us with the premillennial view, which is what we endorse as a church. And the premillennial view is basically this, that there is a literal millennium that still lies in earth's future. In other words, we are not in a thousand year of prosperity sort of period right now. By the way, that's what postmillennialism and amillennialism have in common. They see it as a spiritual millennium. They see it as a sort of a figurative synonym or metaphor for a time of gospel prosperity even. But even your amills and your postmills have quite significant disagreements among each other, because the amills, I think, would agree with premillennialists in that perhaps things are going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus finally makes his appearance. And I think I have credence for punting such a view this morning, because this is exactly where we are finding ourselves here in the book of Revelation. And this is Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 is a continuation of what we know as the Great Tribulation. In other words, a time of testing for earth's inhabitants such as has never been or ever will be. Hence, it really earns the title, the Great Tribulation. Now, I want to almost say it in all caps, okay? Underscored, italicized, and highlighted yellow. This is a tribulation such as has never been or never will be. And I want to remind us that you might be sitting here this morning thinking that you are going through a massive tribulation in your life right now, and I don't want to make light of that, because the Lord knows how to test his saints, right? He knows that, and he's going to continue to do that, whether physically or spiritually or economically or socially or whatever, right? It's the ways that the Lord can test us are manifold, and he'll continue to do that. And we understand our Lord when he said that if you live a godly life, you're going to endure some suffering. We understand those things, and we understand it, and we should just live our lives in light of that. So I don't want to make light of it this morning. But I want to remind us, kindly remind us, that we are currently in the book of Revelation in a part of this book that is detailing for us, it is showing us, it is telling us about a time in earth's future that is going to be a time of unparalleled suffering. Unparalleled for all peoples, really. And it is only by the grace of God, I almost want to call it a special kind of grace, you know, that special kind of grace that allows an infant to be embraced in the bosom of Christ if they were to die in the womb. I almost want to call it a special kind of grace that's going to be present on this earth for people to still be able to repent of their sins. At a time of such unprecedented diabolical scheming from Satan. And by the way, it's going to be God who allows that, right? God's going to allow that. Because Satan is forever on a leash. He'll never break loose from that leash. It's just that God's going to lengthen the leash. He's going to allow him more leeway, more moving space to continue on and to excel at his diabolical schemes. But let's not blame Satan only. Because man has a large role to play in evils and in disobediences and rebellion. Unregenerate man has the potential for mind-boggling rebellion. Mind-boggling. The world that we live in is testimony of that. And when I say it's testimony of that, I mean, there's tons of reasons that we could say the world that we live in right now is just evil, right? It's diabolical. It's off. In spite of the many witnesses to God's existence and all these proofs that we get from creation, many, many still choose to live their lives as if God does not exist. In other words, in spite of God's existence. I was again reminded about one such example as I was contemplating this, and it is to be found in the account of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now, I call us to remember that, because you'll remember right there in the book of Exodus, and it's almost like this drama playing off where Moses is elected by God, he's commissioned by God to go to Pharaoh and to in some way plead with Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But then over and over, Pharaoh does what? He hardens his heart, right? He barricades his will, in a sense, against God. And over, Moses is sent back, and he goes back, and this is where, you know, those 10 plagues play off, going from water turning into blood and frogs and, I mean, it's so many things, so many signs that the Lord did there in the land of Egypt. But then over and over, Pharaoh hardening his heart. I think what we have here this morning in Revelation 16 somewhat depicts that. And there's a striking resemblance, actually, between the plagues in Egypt land and the hardships and the calamity or the cataclysms that God will bring about here in Revelation 16. And again, it's at a time in Earth's future that we're talking about. There's a striking resemblance there. As Pharaoh hardened his heart, those who are slavishly given to the Antichrist and to his philosophy of life and to his rule of life are apparently over and over repeatedly going to be barricading their hearts against God in unrepentance, in spite of large-scale cataclysm that undoubtedly can only be attributed to the only living God. You guys hear what I'm saying? I hope so. All right? That people could just harden themselves against God, even when they're seeing stars falling from heaven and literally all hell breaking loose around them. It's almost unfathomable, isn't it? It's almost unfathomable, because here I know I'm talking to people who came to the cross of Christ, many of you, in times of calamity, right? You don't have to put your hand up, but there's oftentimes a time of crisis that leads to repentance. Many can put their hand up this morning and rattle off a testimony that has such elements in their testimony. It could be a near-death experience, all right? Maybe a car accident that gets someone to contemplate, to contemplate eternity and the only living God, and perhaps to eventually repent and believe in Him alone. God uses those circumstances. But interestingly, here in Revelation 16, all right, when things are literally falling apart around people, it is almost unthinkable that many will still continue on in their rebellion against God. It's really, really fascinating what we're going to be looking at this morning, because such indeed is the example that we get from those in the final days when the Lord plans to unleash all of his judgment, basically. Not the judgment of hell, obviously, that's also reserved for those who are rebellious. But in a real-time, present on earth sense, when the Lord unleashes all of his wrath and judgment that he's been welling up, really actually for centuries, when he unleashes that over the Antichrist, all of his minions, and all of his rebellious followers. As I said, a recurring theme during these days is that plague after plague, or cataclysm after cataclysm, people will not repent. They'll continue in their unrepentance, and they'll live their lives as if God owes them everything and they don't owe God a single thing. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 16 this morning. John says this, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who says, 'Awake,' keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." So what is fascinating about this foretelling of the world's future is the fact that man's hardened heart remains unchanged toward God. It is almost unthinkable that amidst the most I would say, mind-boggling cataclysms that people could still continue to harden their hearts against God. And you know what? Yes, this is a foretelling of what is going to be happening on planet Earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. But there's an interpretation here that allows for an application to our lives here this morning. And that's what makes this really so amazing. This is what makes God's Word universal for all times and for all peoples. Because we can literally apply this to our own lives. We can. Because right now, as we're sitting here, we are surrounded here by the Winelands, aren't we? We're not too far away from a town, Stellenbosch, that used to be on the map for Christendom, if I can put it that way. And I use that term loosely, okay? Stellenbosch started out as a seminary. Well, it was the hunting ground of Simon van der Stel, okay? He went fox hunting, okay? This was his. But then eventually the farmers said, hey, you know, we're Dutch reformers, aren't we? And many of them were devout. Many of them were followers of Christ. And they saw the need to train up the next generation of ministers of the Word of God. So they said, well, this is a great place to do this. And so they started as a seminary. And their very first year, they had no students. The very first year of being open officially, they had no students. That only happened the next year. Okay? So small beginnings. And there was a heyday among them as well. They produced some of the finest preachers in the world. You can go check me on that. Okay? Devout, Calvinist, Reformed. But as people get used to certain things, right? We're so used to hearing the name of Christ. We're so used to the Bible, you know, scripture being quoted, all these things. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's saved. So after generations, after years, we've gone from a devout following the Word of God seminary to a place that these days deny the very foundations of Scripture. And they mock at those older views, by the way. They mock it. They jest at it in their unrepentance. Sadly. So do you see how this passage can apply to today? Can apply to today. People will continue in their unrepentance in spite of a magnitude of revelation from God. The passage that is before us this morning naturally lends itself to a logical division of the text. So here's what we'll do. This morning, we'll have a look at each of these. I love this. All right, we've got seven bowl judgments here, and that's how we're going to look at it. All right, so no fancy outline, nothing. Basically, just bowl one to bowl seven this morning. Okay, my preaching lab instructors are going to have huge issue with that this morning, but they're not going to hear the sermon. All right, you're going to hear the sermon, and I know for you that's going to make logical sense. All right, so let's have a look at the very first bowl. But before we do that, let me just tell you, if you've been looking for a title for this morning's sermon, this is what I have for you. Avenging Wrath, all caps, dash, persistent rebellion. Okay, what we see here is God's avenging wrath, God who's going to avenge himself, right, for all those years of welling up his judgment for man's rebellion. By the way, the righteous, that's not for them, okay? That's not for them. This is reserved for the ungodly. But sadly, what we see is that persistent rebellion coming from the ungodly. Even with the greatest of cataclysms and revelation that God exists and that he is the only one who deserves worship. All right, so avenging wrath, persistent rebellion. So let's have a look at the first bowl. We read about this first bowl right at the beginning of this passage. Now John says this, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels. Seven angels, again, don't think too deep into the number seven. And I've said this before, but when you do encounter it in Scripture, you wouldn't be wrong to think that this is a recurring theme in Scripture. And basically what it seems to indicate is God is at work. God is at work. Almost always when there's the number seven, You can be quick to make the conclusion in Scripture, God is at work here. I know, we're Reformed, and we believe that God is always at work. All right? But I think when you hear the word, or when you see the number 7, you can think that times 20. God is at work here. God is doing something here. It represents completion, but it also resembles the fact that God is busy doing something here, actively, specially. All right? So the seven angels commissioned here, go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. Now this is the culmination of the very last trumpet. Remember, there's 7 trumpets. We're now in the last trumpet, the 7th trumpet, which in and of itself contains the 7 bowl judgments. And that's how it works during the Great Tribulation. There's an increasing intensity. Yes, I know we read about cataclysms earlier in previous chapters, and you know, even meteorites falling from heaven and wars and all these things. I know that, and that's also God at work. But there is an escalation here that's taking place. It's getting worse and worse and worse, and honestly horrible, before it's going to get incredible. When the Lord Jesus finally arrives on his horse, that white horse, and he nullifies all his enemies, everybody who stood in his way, and his saints will be there with him. Okay? So verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. All right, so what we read here is that this first bowl includes physical maladies, but in particular, a condition of the skin. And this is our Lord who is doing this. All right. Now, it could very well be that these harmful and painful sores, in fact, have a medical reason. It's not impossible. We don't know. But the Lord has everything in his hands, doesn't he? Okay. You know, similar in Egypt land. There might have been a scientific reason for the Nile turning into blood. I don't know. It's not impossible. But we dare not glance over the fact that this is the supernatural, miraculous God who's at work. You hear what I'm saying? And he works through creation, does he not? He does. So it might very well be some medical issue that we're dealing with here. We don't know. We are not sure about that. But whatever it is, we know that it is going to be painful. And it is indeed going to be harmful. Okay? Harmful and painful sores came upon the people. By the way, not all people, right? Not animals. Okay? And so this is what makes it quite supernatural to begin with. It only came upon whom? Those who took the mark, right? Those who took the mark. That they are the ones who are going to have to endure this. I'm not sure what it is. I don't know. Look, I mean, we can speculate. Speculation is not good at times, all right? But I'm a theologian, and I often sit in my study and I wonder, sure, I wonder what this could be. You know, yes, God miraculously at work, absolutely. All right? But could it be that if, let's say, for instance, that it is a mark that is really like sort of a technological device, is starting to go haywire in their physiology? It's not impossible. It's not impossible what we're talking about here. I mean, if we are talking here about genetic engineering that has been taken to the max, and people have been commissioned with some of these things, which rendered them viable and legal and legit in order to engage in commerce and buying and selling all these things, it's not impossible that perhaps God is causing this thing to just run amok in their physiology. It's not impossible, but Scripture does not say, right? Scripture does not say. So let's not get sidetracked with these things, but I'm saying this just to show you that these things are possible. But even if not, even if it was a squeaky clean, faultless technology what we're talking about here, even if it is a technology what we're talking about here, because it might just be a tattoo mark. We don't know. We just don't know. We know it's a mark. We know it's an etching of sorts. It's a distinguishing mark of sorts. But whatever it is, our great and supernatural God, he's going to test those who took it. He's going to test them. And here with this first bold judgment, apparently it involves harmful and painful sores. Now, what is this? What are these sores that we're talking about? Well, I remember telling you that there's a lot of parallels that can be drawn between this passage and the 10 plagues that we find in the book of Exodus. And you'll remember one of the plagues was what? Boils, right? They just broke out in terrible boils. And the same word is at play here in the Greek, although in the Greek, it is more the word ulcer that is in question here. An ulcer, ulcers, right? It's ulcers of the skin. Now, if you're anything like me, whenever we go through seasonal changes, I have allergies. Here in the Cape, it can be quite rough, I've learned. Whenever the farmers start spraying the crops and the wind picks up, the southeaster, all of a sudden I'm a wreck, and others in my family. And one expression of that is canker sores in my mouth. And those can hurt, eh? You know, like a little thing. I mean, it's like 1 millimeter wide. Little thing. But your tongue rubs on it. And it's anal. That's just ouchy, right? Okay, now imagine those, but sizable ones, all over your epidermis. For our listeners at home, I hope you understood what I did there. And that's next level, isn't it? Okay, this is going to be a real judgment, right? Some of us might have had water, help me out, chicken pox. It's a water pox, okay? Chicken pox, all right, as a child, or even the measles. I mean, those can be hard to handle. I remember having something like that when I was younger, and a calamine lotion, that would be the go-to. And you know, you look like you're ready for some ancestral ritual or rite, you know, after being plastered by your mom there. Okay, that's the only thing that soothes. But imagine not having anything that will soothe it or help for it, or because this is now the Almighty God bringing this about. It's an ulcer. It's an ulcer type sore that we're talking about here, all over the skin. This is hard. This is hard. What we're talking about here. This is way worse than even the worst of ulcers that you've seen. And my late grandfather, he was a chain smoker, okay? And eventually, as an elderly man, he developed ulcers on his skin. That's normal for because it. I'm not sure how it all works. Our doctors can help me out, okay? But the nicotine has something to do with the blood flow eventually, which inhibits blood flow to the skin. And hence, even if they cut themselves a little bit, that doesn't heal. And then eventually it forms these ulcers. And he had a huge ulcer on his leg, massive thing, that just never healed up until his death. He would walk around with bandages, and you know, we tried everything on him. And it came down to, you gotta quit the tobacco. But I mean, he had been smoking since he was 7 years old, all right, on the farm. I mean, you know, my grandmother, that was one of her pet peeves. And like, you know, what mother would allow her child to do that? Anyway, so times that by 10. This is what we're talking about here, because this is the Almighty God who is at play. This is who we're talking about here. Apparently, there's a judgment reserved for those who took this mark. Who took this mark, sadly. But it mainly has to do with those, again, who are devout followers of the beast. We're talking here about a judgment that is coming for those who slavishly walked after the beast, following him, believing all his lies, and worshiping him as God. Because ultimately, that's what he's going to be doing, right? He's going to be setting himself up as God. He's going to be presenting himself as the true Messiah. By the way, that's what Satan wants most. We sometimes forget that apart from trying us to come to the other side, what Satan really wants deep down is he wants the same kind of glory that God has. It's what he wants most of all. And this is going to be his final and ultimate effort. Well, not necessarily final. There's going to be one more effort after the millennium. Okay? But this is perhaps going to be the greatest of all efforts, all right, in human terms, I suppose, during the Great Tribulation, as he seeks to get all Earth's inhabitants, if he could, to follow him and to worship him. But sadly, there's a judgment. There's a physical judgment already on Earth reserved for those who worship the beast. Okay. So this was reserved for the first angel. This angel went faithfully and poured out this first bowl, which was harmful and painful sores, and it came upon those who took that mark and worshipped the image of the beast. But then there was a second angel. This is now the second bowl. All right. Read there with me in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And everything living, or every living thing, died that was in the sea. All right, so now here we have a second angel faithfully carrying this second bowl. By the way, we don't have to see this as literal bowls, but perhaps from John's vantage point, where he saw it, it was literal bowls. We don't know, because this is a scene from the throne room of heaven, right? That's what we're dealing with here. This is John that was in time and space being transported into the very throne room of heaven, whether you want to call it a vision or a revelation, whatever it is, but this is how he sees this. But on earth, it's not going to be that people are going to see this massive bowl, right, being poured out, and then all of a sudden there's incurable boils or something like that. That's not how this is going to take place. These are synonyms or metaphors for the coming of different kinds of judgments. And here, with the second bowl, apparently we are dealing here with a judgment that involves the natural order. I say the natural order, creation. All right, the elements. Okay? Because once this angel unleashed this second bowl, every living thing died that was in the sea. Again, this is immense, what we're reading about here. Sorry, guys, this is quite a gloomy passage, all right? But there's a positive thing that I've reserved for the end. Okay, this angel is going to bring the end to the oceans, really. And I stand to be corrected, but there's different kinds of oceans, right? We at least know there's the Atlantic. We have the Atlantic on this side, and then there, Cape Point-ish, it turns into the Indian, and then, on the other side, more towards the islands, there's the Pacific, all right? And it's massive. It's huge. Look, if you had to include all those areas that we have not plumbed the depths of yet, the oceans are vast. I mean, they are just everywhere. We are surrounded by them. Land mass are far outnumbered by water. So can you imagine a world where this mass that surrounds us becomes foul and unusable and intoxicated? Can you imagine a world like that? Now this is incredible what we're talking about here. Right now, just here for the Helderberg, if we took Strand and Gordon's Bay, if all the fish just swimming on our beach area, like, you know, that little shore area, Strand and Gordon's Bay, if all of them were to die at the same time, it'll create a stench that you will smell in summer. You'll smell it in Spanish Hills, okay? I'm almost sure of that. But imagine that happening to all the seas, everywhere, all over the world. It's incredible what we're talking about here, okay? No more fishing, let alone no more surfing. You're not going to want to get there. Okay? The seas are going to be rendered unusable. Literally, we're not going to be able to do anything with the oceans. Right now, the oceans sustain a lot of our livelihood, does it not? All right, if you're anything like me, at least once a week, I like a good fish and chippy. I love it. My kids, not so much, but we're training them, right? Train a child in the way that they should go, okay? For our American visitors, you're going to want to try and get your hands on a fish and chippy, okay? I love it. And it's a dark and a stark reality for me to think that that's no longer going to be a reality. But then again, we're not going to be here for that, right? We're going to be harpazoed away. We're going to be snatched away by our Lord before these things come upon the earth. But for those who are left behind, and for those who have been going on with the status quo, this is going to be a hard thing. This is going to be a hard thing. Whiskers, our favorite, right there in Gordon's Bay, they're going to be out of business. They're going to be out. Hey, Ocean Basket is going to become a basket case. Okay, there's going to be no commerce or income from the oceans anymore. Whether it be for food, whether it be for salination plants, and that's a noble pursuit, is it not? Or whether it be for exploration, for scientific reasons, also good reasons, or for pure enjoyment, none of the above is going to exist anymore. None of the above. That's an unfathomable world, is it not? But again, it speaks of the magnitude of what it involves to be in protest of a mighty God. He's been welling up this judgment for centuries. There are indeed parts in human history where he's given utterance to his judgment, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. God has been welling up. God has been welling up, and he's going to take out his full wrath. And it is going to be devastating. It is going to be devastating. The same happened in Egypt land with their livelihood. By the way, the Nile was it for the Egyptians, right? That's why they had such a strong economy, because of the mighty Nile. It really is. It really is. If you don't have water in a city, you're doomed. You're doomed. I know that after having lived in Los Angeles for a bit, Los Angeles should not have been a city. It should not. Okay? Amen. It should not have been a city. All right, maybe a port of call, yes, but we move on. Okay? To greener pastures. But they were quick to run water into the city, and that's the only reason why it was able to be sustained as a city. There was a time not too long ago where there was a water shortage in Los Angeles, and people started flocking out of California like you cannot believe. Okay? I know the same is true of Phoenix. Phoenix should also not in some way have been a city, I think, but they found water. They made sure that was the first point of call, and they've got a strong water source there. I mean, Phoenix is a big city. It's a massive city. So all those Californians went to Phoenix then, I suppose. But without water, without fresh water, without any kind of water really, whether it be salty water or fresh water, there really is only dark prospects ahead. There's only dark prospects ahead. For the Egyptians, it was quite apparent that life was going to be miserable without their mighty Nile. It's what gave their cattle water to drink. It's what helped them to water their farms. It was their source of everything. That was really literally the central factor in their mighty economy. And the whole world came to seek help from them because of that, because they had water, including the Israelites for that matter. Okay? This is devastating what we're talking about here. This is honestly as bad can become. The late Henry Morris wrote in his Genesis record, this is the Revelation record. Henry Morris says two books that sound like that. Let's not get these lines crossed. There's the Genesis record, but then there's also the Revelation record. And talking about the oceans now, you know, being rendered unusable for man, he says this quote, "In this toxic ocean, nothing can survive. And soon, all the billions of fishes and marine mammals and marine reptiles and the innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish. Thus, still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating the seashores of the world. The oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the Earth's physical economy and will die. As God had created every living soul in the waters, so now every living soul died in the sea. End quote. This is quite dreary, right? But I want us to see it from this angle as well. This is God also, as he brings the judgment, it seems as if he is also in the process of actually reforming the world. Now, according to 2 Peter, he's going to do that epically, right? As he sends fire, whatever that kind of fire is, it might be volcanoes, it might be asteroids hitting the earth, it might be all of the above, whatever it is, it's going to burn up. But here, perhaps, we see God in small increments, perhaps reforming the earth. And by the way, this might be a little bit of a feather in the cap of those who hold to a renewed earth view, all right, and not a new earth view. By the way, that's a very minute discrepancy between premillennialists. You know, some would say, no, God is going to completely obliterate this earth, as if to say, blow it up, and then create a brand new earth. But then there are premillennialists who say, no, it seems as if God is going to be in the business of reshaping this current earth. And perhaps this lends credence to that view, to the renewed view. Because we know that in the eternal state, there's not going to be any ocean. I'm sorry. For those of you who love it, I love it just as you. By the way, it doesn't say anything about other bodies of waters. Okay, so let's not make an argument out of silence either. But I think there's hope for those who love the waters. Okay, don't give up on that. But at least here, perhaps, we see God already in the process of obliterating the oceans and making them of naught. Okay, but that brings us to the third bowl. Judgment does not end with the second bowl. There is yet a third bowl to follow. Let's go ahead and read from verse 4. So, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So now we read here that not only were the oceans contaminated and rendered unusable, but also the rivers. And all the springs of water, all the wells of water are becoming useless. And we read on, verse 5, and John's saying this, and I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And it is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So all the springs, all the bodies of water, fresh water now, being rendered useless, literally, at least from the language that we have here, turning into blood, or at least that is the appearance that they took. That's how they looked, at least to John, and at least this is how he's receiving this revelation. There had been some periods in the world's history where bodies of water became contaminated and literally looked like it was red. I know for certain, I think it was in 1949, on the coast of Florida, there was a phenomenon that they referred to as the red tide. Now, red tides happen at times, okay, red tides. And what it is it involves small organisms, microorganisms, that overpopulate in bodies of water. And because they are overpopulating, nothing else can exist in that ecosystem. They literally become their own ecosystem. And it's really like sort of like a uni system. It's just for them. Nothing else can survive in it. Nothing else can cooperate with that even. And I believe it was in 1949 that a certain part of the coast of Florida, many fish died, almost all of them, on a certain strip of beach or whatever it is. And I mean, again, the same kind of thing, just like a huge stench. I mean, it's a catastrophe. So imagine the same happening to all the freshwater sources that we have. Imagine that were just to happen in the Cape province, if all the rivers were to turn into a blood, albeit if there is a scientific reason for that happening. Again, it would have massive economic manifestations. It'd be horrible if this happened. But we read, this is what the ungodly deserve. And that's really the punchline of this bowl judgment. Read there with me again from verse 5, because it starts with worship of God. And it starts with heralding His excellencies. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. And they have to say, Lord, you deserve to bring these judgments. You are right and just in bringing these judgments over the ungodly. Why? Verse 6 gives us the answer. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And so you have given them blood to drink. This is a poetic justice here, in a sense. As they are taking out their vengeance, their revenge on the believers. By the way, it's going to be a death by execution for those who don't bring homage to the beast and who don't worship the image of the beast or take his mark. They're going to die. They're going to be hunted down like animals. But this is going to be what's going to make up for that. God is going to give them their own medicine. As they took blood, they are going to be forced to drink blood. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? I must admit. Okay? And I'm the guy, I'm the unlucky fellow who has to preach these things. I'm kidding. I see myself as fortunate, privileged to preach this, because these are warnings. These are warnings, dear listener. You know, you don't want to be present on earth at this time. You don't want to be present during this time. You're going to want to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb when these things are taking place. And you know, there's only one way you can partake of that. It boils down, no pun intended, okay? It boils down to your faith and your repentance. That's what it comes down to. Only the repentant will be with God. Only those who turn from their sins, asking, begging the Lord for that forgiveness that He alone can grant. Those rebellious, you're going to be left behind. Obviously, they're still not going to be modeling that kind of repentance, because now we're getting to the point, we're getting to the fourth bowl, and we're getting to the point where we now see this as a recurring theme, that even in spite of the fact that God is going to bring all this cataclysm, all these wraths over them, that people are still going to be obstinate. And it seems as if they're going to set their faces as a flint in rebellion towards God. So let's read about the fourth bowl, verse 8 onwards. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. And then here's what they do. Instead of falling down on their knees and asking God for deliverance, begging Him to deliver them, this is what they do. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. So now, not only is there a parallel that can be drawn between the actual plague and what happened in Egypt land, but also the response that we see in the Egyptians, right? At least as that was modeled by Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. He kept going on. He kept protesting the Lord God Almighty. That's what Pharaoh kept doing. And it seems as if this is exactly what these people who are going to be left behind are going to continue to do. They're going to curse the name of God. I mean, as if to say, at least, perhaps, maybe just, I don't know, keep your mouth shut. They're not even doing that. But they're cursing God here at this point in future. Cursing Him for these plagues that He brings about. Instead of falling on their knees and worshiping them. And then we read there, they did not repent and give Him glory. glory. They did not repent. They did not turn from their sins. But what is this plague? Let's just quickly try and answer this question. The easy answer and the right answer would be, this is God doing it. Okay. This is miraculous. Again, this is supernatural, because at least whenever you do see the sun here in the Cape in the winter, everything seems to be intact. Okay. You know, they make that joke about the British, you know, whenever the skies are clear, they just stand and look at the sun, because it's like, it's an unnatural phenomenon to them over there. Okay. So last time I saw it, all looks okay. Right? But perhaps it's not impossible that the sun, and it stands to reason that it's only a created thing. It's a natural thing. It's basically natural gases, right? It's a big ball of fire. And perhaps the day is going to come where that ball of fire is going to burn out. And what we're talking about here is that the time of its burning out is going to be quite cataclysmic. Maybe you've been at a fireworks show where it kind of got out of hand a bit. And it's usually at the crescendo where all things are detonated, that things can go horribly wrong. Okay, so maybe that is somewhat of what we're talking about here. The sun has a shelf life. It's going to get to its end eventually, but perhaps around that time of its end, it is going to be devastating as the sun finally gives the ghost, as we say. We have a toaster at home, by the way. I know a toaster is not the sun, okay? I know it, okay? But we have a toaster at home that's giving the ghost. I know it because it burns our toast faithfully. All right? Faithfully. Like clockwork. And then I get busy giving the kids breakfast, and I gotta jump ahead of this thing. So its timer is still normal. It's still normal. But the problem is it's overheating. It's overheating. It's giving the ghost. It's busy on its way out. All right. So maybe that's what we have here with the sun. It's not impossible. It's going to get so hot. It's going to get so hot. You know, they are, at least scientists talk about spots on the sun that are like intensely heated. Look here in the Cape in the summer, the sun, apparently that's the reason why the southern hemisphere has a more of an intense sunshine than the northern hemisphere, because of the angle at which the sun rays hits through our atmosphere. It's not impossible, okay? And I always tell people from overseas, it might not be as warm, okay, temperature-wise, but if you stand out in the sun, in direct sunlight, it's like the sun pricks you a little bit. Pricks you. And it's the worst here in the Cape. It's less so if you were in Joburg or in Pretoria. Okay? Now imagine a world in which God is going to be redlining that. Imagine a world like that, where you're not just pricked by the sun, but you're literally burning up. Things are spontaneously combusting. That's what we're reading about here. It was allowed not just to prick them, if only, but the sun, we read here, was allowed to scorch people with fire. With fire, things just randomly exploding, combusting. They were scorched by the fierce heat. Okay, no, that's a reality. That's what we're talking about here. Think about garages, okay, for our visitors, gas stations, right? Think about that. All right, where you have flammable liquids. Now all of a sudden, it's incredibly hot with sunspots and whatever. Explosions happening randomly at different places. I mean, you're talking about mayhem here, right? And this is the world that the Lord reserves for the unrepentant. I'm not going to get through all these bowls. I'm not. It's 11 o'clock. And you guys want to get to your lunch, and I'm going to let you. I want to get to my lunch. All right. But may it be enough, at least this morning, to remind us that This is partly why we were accepted before God. Look, God elects his children regardless of our behavior. I understand that. But interestingly, biblically, it is based on our faith and our repentance that God makes us one of his own. Now, how the two get together, don't ask me. We'll ask Calvin one day. All right? How the two gel, don't ask me. But I know as we sit here this morning, we have to believe. It's a kind of a faith that leads to our justification, but we can say without a shadow of doubt that we have been justified if we look at our humility. In other words, if we look at our repentance, having turned from our sins, leaving that sinful lifestyle behind. By the way, I'm not saying you're going to be able to slay each and every sin immediately. That's not what I'm saying. But as a bare minimum requirement, coming to the Lord humbly, receiving that forgiveness that is only available in Him, and we do that repentantly. Amen? We need another amen here. Amen. Amen. Repentance is where it's at. It really is. It becomes the proof of a regenerated heart. It does. Even the great reformers said that. I think Luther said, faith indeed alone justifies, but faith indeed is never alone. It is never alone. In other words, and repentance kickstarts that lifetime of works, of good works, of turning from sin, of being remorseful over that remainder of sin in our hearts. Yes, yes, yes. I know we're talking here about the worst example of unrepentance here. I understand that during the time of the Great Tribulation, where people will see all these cataclysms, and yet it's not going to lead them to repentance. All right? But you and I, as individuals who are already saved, we can be obstinate. We can. And we can set our faces as a flint against God, even being saved. We can be unimpressioned by the Holy Spirit's nudging and goads in our hearts. Husbands, how does that look to us this morning? Have we been proud about something, or have we been humble towards our wives? Have we been modeling attitudes of repentance? Children, are we justifying our misdemeanors in the family unit? All right? I'm talking to older kids here, obviously. Are we justifying our acts of injustices? Or are you repenting of those? True biblical repentance. By the way, this is how it looks, right? Repentance always involves coming to a person saying, you know what? I wronged you. I sinned against you. By the way, saying sorry is not going to cut it. That's part of pop psychology. Pop psychology wants to teach us, oh, just say sorry. Where do you find that in Scripture, saying sorry? Right? No. No, no, no. There's no acknowledgement of guilt there. None. There's no turning from sin there. And so there's no reception of forgiveness either. That's how we deal with these things. That's how we do it. Yes, this is an extreme example. But let's be the extreme example on the opposite side of the spectrum, right? Remember these people during the Great Tribulation and their pride and their pomp and their obstinate behavior that they're modeling here against God. And let us be the furthest from this example in our everyday life. Everyday life. I said this to our men on Thursday night, and then I'll be done. It's the last thing I'll say. One characteristic that is highlighted about Moses is this, that he was the most humble man on earth. That is a feather in your cap. That is a feather in your cap for all of us. For all of us. Let us be known as people who repent of our sins. That's how we came to God. Let that be the recurring theme of our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you, Lord, that you allowed these words to be penned down for us so that we can contemplate them, Lord, so that we can learn from them, but Lord, that we can apply these words to our own lives. Father, we want to pray that particularly this morning, Lord, that you will grant us the grace to give utterance to them. Oh Lord, may we apply them faithfully in our lives. Oh Lord, may we not stop short of thinking how ridiculous it might be that during a time of great tribulation that people could still be so unrepentant. May we not stop short of that, but may we apply that example to our own lives. And may we conduct our lives in such a way that it is the diametrical opposite of that. Oh Lord, we pray that you will grant us the grace and the mercy to live righteous and just lives, lives that are pleasing to you as we obey our Lord, the Lord who saved us. We want to ask, Lord, that you will lead us home safely. Father, be with us during the week that lies ahead. We want to ask, Lord, that by your grace that you will gather us again next Sunday as we come, O Lord, to meet corporately as your church and continue to confess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ corporately. We thank you for all of your manifold blessings and graces and mercies for us. And Lord, we want to ask, Lord Jesus, that we will be truly committed to these words that we heard from the revelation of John this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And the Lord be with you. Enjoy the afternoon. It's still morning, but the afternoon will be here, and I'm sure you're going to enjoy your lunch as I am. By God's grace, we hope to see you again next Sunday. Yeah, here's just a little challenge. Invite some friends, please, family members. We'd love for them to hear these words. I'm going to be stuck in the seven bowl judgments for one more sermon at least. Maybe there's a colleague at work that you think needs to hear this, or it might be a mother-in-law. Ha! Just kidding. Okay, just kidding. All right. Or not, but let's invite some guests, all right? And we'll try and get the fear of God in them, and perhaps it might lead to some of them repenting of their sins. The Lord be with you.